Please turn with me in a copy of the Bible to the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is in the New Testament towards the end, after Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and James, and before 2 Peter. The text this morning with which I'll start is beginning in chapter 3, verse 9. This is what God's Word says. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We know that you have given us your scriptures, having breathed them out in the person of your spirit, having written them down by the mouths and the pens of your servants, and having providentially preserved them throughout the ages to bring them to us today. And you have likewise brought us here to your word this morning. And so, Lord, we ask that you would accomplish your purposes through your word. You have promised that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish the purposes for which you sent it. And so, Lord, relying upon the presence and the work that you accomplish in the person of your Spirit, we ask that you would move among us this morning so that we might hear from you and that we might be taught of you. But I thank you that you are with us and that this is on the basis of what you have accomplished in the person of your Son. And so I ask, Lord, that you would accomplish these things this morning and that you have purposed to conform your people to the image of your Son, to save sinners, and above all, to bring glory to yourself. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen. This week on Veterans Day, a prominent prosperity gospel teacher, whose name I won't mention, and a prominent guest discussed the issue of post-traumatic stress disorder and flat out stated that Christian fighting men and women should not suffer from it. On Veterans Day, commemorates that on the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, the guns fell silent in Europe in World War I. A day we set aside to commemorate the men and women who have served and sacrificed on our behalf. And PTSD, while a relatively new term, has been around in concept at least since World War I, when it was called shell shock, and then World War II, when it was called battle fatigue, and so on. And we do have in ancient literature some oblique references to it in one way or another. It's not a new concept. It's not a modern failing. But this teacher, who teaches that God's favor means health and prosperity and material blessings, who states, "You should think little of your troubles." That is a quote. On Veterans Day, made that statement and expounded upon it. Now, World War I, if you're familiar with the history, was a brutal and awful war. Now, there's no such thing as a good war. In war, men, and sometimes women, made in the image of God, visit horrible violence upon one another. And while some of the most noble aspects of the image of God come out in war, some of the most horrible distortions and perversions of it come out as well. And in areas like Flanders in Europe and across all the battlefields of France, there are areas that to this day stink of death because of the thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of anonymously buried bodies. It was a war wherein generals and other officers would send men, young men, over the top. That's where we get that term, to go over the top. They would go over the top of the trenches to be mowed down by the hundreds, by the fruits of modern technology, in things like machine guns and artillery. And it was a war where the flower of the youth, of the young men of multiple European nations were poured into a meat grinder just to fight over sometimes yards of territory. Veterans Day is on the day it is to commemorate the end of that awful war. Now, this teacher says you should think little of your troubles. But the troubles of men who endured that has issued forth in things like this poem called Christ in Flanders. It's a British poem. "We had forgotten you, or very nearly. You did not seem to touch us very nearly. Of course, we thought about you now and then, especially in any time of trouble. We knew that you were good in time of trouble, but we were very ordinary men. And there were always other things to think of. There's lots of things a man has got to think of: his work, his home, his pleasure, and his wife. And so we only thought of you on Sunday, sometimes perhaps not even on a Sunday, because there's always lots to fill one's life. And all the while, in street or lane or byway, in country lane, in city street or byway, you walked among us, and we did not see. Your feet were bleeding as you walked our pavements. How did we miss your footprints on our pavements? Can there be other folk as blind as we? Now we remember. Over here in Flanders. Isn't it strange to think of you in Flanders? This hideous warfare seems to make things clear. We never thought about you much in England. But now that we are far away from England, we have no doubts. We know that you are here. You helped us pass the jest along the trenches, where in cold blood we waited in the trenches. You touched its ribaldry and made it fine. You stood beside us in our pain and weakness. We're glad to think you understand our weakness. Somehow it seems to help us not to whine. We think about you kneeling in the garden. Ah, God, the agony of that dread garden. We know you prayed for us upon the cross. If anything could make us glad to bear it, 'twould be the knowledge that you willed to bear it. Pain, death, the uttermost of human loss. Though we forgot you, you will not forget us. We feel so sure that you will not forget us. But stay with us until this dream is past. And so we ask for courage, strength, and pardon. Especially, I think, we ask for pardon. And that you'll stand beside us to the last." A soldier who thought little of his troubles could never have written that, could never have been driven by his suffering to Christ. Now, as we've gone through 1 Peter, we've talked about suffering a fair deal. And some of the other men who have preached up here in recent weeks have talked about suffering. And it is good that we speak on suffering. Suffering is part of the human condition. Suffering is something that we all have to face. And it is vitally important that we establish a theology of suffering, that we learn, as with all things, to think God's thoughts after Him on the issue of our suffering. If we are to do what C.S. Lewis admonished us, never forget in the dark what you learned in the light, we must take advantage of the days, because the days are evil. And while we have the light, we need to examine these things. And yet not everyone here this morning would characterize his or her life as being in the light. And it is all so important to speak to that suffering as well. And so we look at our text this morning. What we've had here is, by way of review, 1 Peter has been a letter that Peter the Apostle wrote. And he is exhorting the loved ones to live in accordance with their faith and to face suffering as Christians. And to do this for the sake of the purposes of God, which are ultimately for the sake of the gospel. Now, we've seen that as we've gone through, if you've been here. And if not, that's the overview. And so this section, when we come up to verse 9, and he instructs not to repay evil for evil, or to revile and back when reviled, but to bless. And the reason for this is to this that you were called, that you might, the word actually is inherit a blessing. And then he goes on to quote Psalm 34, speaking about how to behave in light of the fact that God is for the righteous and he stands against evildoers. And if we won't go there this morning, but if you would like to on your own, I would encourage you to read Psalm 34, and you will see that this very section that Peter quotes is in the context of instruction on the fear of the Lord. What it looks like to fear the Lord is to know that God stands against evildoers and to pursue instead righteousness and peace. And then Peter adds, having pointed all this out, that if the Almighty is for those who do good and against those who do evil, then he says in verse 13, now who then is there to harm you if you are... It's you could even render it this strongly. If you have become zealots for the good. A zealot is someone who is fired up about something. So if you are fired up and hot about doing good, who is there to harm you? It almost harkens back to Romans 8, which Dr. Whitney preached on for us 2 weeks ago. If God is for us, who is against us? So if it ended here, we might have occasion for a sort of Christian triumphalism, wouldn't we? If we read up to verse 13 and stopped, then we might actually agree with teachers who say things like that. If we are zealous for what is good, if God's favor rests upon us, well, no one is bigger than God. So therefore, zeal for good, the Bible tells us, puts us on the right side. It puts us on the winning side. And it puts us on the side of the Almighty. Therefore, does zeal for good protect us from harm? Well, it sounds like it. And therefore, when harm befalls us, does that mean we are under God's curse? Well, praise God for verse 14. It doesn't end with verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And eternally, that is absolutely true. But Peter says, but even if you suffer, even if you should suffer, on the occasion that you do suffer for righteousness' sake, I take issue with the ESV here. It's not you will be blessed. It's even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. The verb to be isn't even in there, which you can do in Greek. You can just leave it out. So to read in a future tense, I understand why they did it. I just disagree. And I disagree because we're talking about the Apostle Peter, who was there when a particular sermon was given, as recounted in Matthew 5. If you'd like to turn there with me, or I'll read it to you. Tell me if you've heard this one before. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, taught his disciples, saying, blessed, same, and that's the same word, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He opens and closes with, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the bookends are the poor in spirit and those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And then having said that, in parallel form, he says, blessed are you, my disciples, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for the sake of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So what we have here is, he's talking to his disciples, and he's laying out what it looks like to be a subject of the kingdom. All these things in the middle are controlled by the things on the end. Poor in spirit and persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's what it means to be a subject of the kingdom of heaven. And for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is the same, it's the same language, as for the sake of Jesus. So what you have here is all these statements of, in trials you are blessed. Therefore, verse 12, rejoice. But it doesn't end there. We often cut it off there. He goes straight on after saying this. Look, this is what it looks like to be in the kingdom. This is what it looks like. You're blessed in trials. You will have persecution for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Jesus. But rejoice and be glad, because this is how God's representatives have always been treated. And in fact, he goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. But they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Isn't that the behavior that's bringing the persecution? Why do this? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In other words, you are blessed in trial if you're a subject of the kingdom, if you suffer for the sake of Jesus, and you should rejoice over it because it puts you in the stead of all the prophets. And you should keep it up, 13 through 16. Live out loud your calling, your purpose, to be salt, to be light, to be of benefit to others, in the hopes that your good behavior will lead others to glorify God. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Peter, if you've been here, this should all sound quite familiar. This is the theme of 1 Peter. When you're persecuted, suffer as a Christian in the hopes that people will be saved, in the hopes that God will be glorified. Now, when we read things like this, it's easy to dismiss Christian triumphalism, especially when we're having trouble. Trouble is a normal part of the human experience. And when we're having trouble, it's easy to refute some, Christian triumphalism. The idea that if God is for me, then I will not have a bad back. I will not get sick. I will not lose my house. I will not lose my job. That's easy to refute when we see all of these other evidences of God's work in our life, that we are, as Dr. Whitney talked about, we are crying out to God as Father, and we are groaning, unable to pray, and we read wonderful passages like Romans 8 that tell us when we're in that state, God Himself in the Spirit is groaning for us, and that Christ died for us, and Christ promises us persecutions. When we see those things, it's easy to dismiss a sort of Christian triumphalism. But it's also easy to go off the rails in the other direction and go into what I would call a sort of Christian masochism. If we know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and if we know that Jesus has promised that people will hate us on His account, what if they don't? If things are going well for us, if we are on the one hand to take persecution for the sake of the gospel as evidence of God's work in us, to trust in God when we are being persecuted, does that mean if we're not, that we're doing something wrong? I don't think I'm the only one who's ever struggled with that. In fact, I happen to know I'm not. I would direct you to the grammar. That shouldn't surprise you if you know me, but I'm going to direct you to the grammar, and it's something you can see in the English. So, verse 14. Now, after saying, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? He says, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. He says later, in 17, it is better to suffer for doing good if that's God's will. Just because suffering is promised doesn't mean it's promised all the time. So when we want to, when we're going to lay out a biblical theology of suffering, perhaps paradoxically, we have to address the issue of what if you're not, or what if you're suffering, but it's not for the it's not explicitly for the sake of the gospel. So I want to look at a few categories here, three categories dealing with suffering, and the first one is concerns over not suffering. You say, "I'm obedient," or "Am I obedient if I'm not suffering?" Well, maybe. The Scriptures do tell us elsewhere, 2 Timothy chapter 3, that all those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus Himself told us to expect it. He said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. But we're not instructed to seek out such conflict. We're not instructed to seek out trouble. In fact, we're promised, in this world you have trouble. Jesus said that. In fact, we're told in places like Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live hammer and tongs fighting with everyone. Is that what it says? Romans 12, 16, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Nor are we anywhere said that we should hold up a masochistic standard of treatment as a litmus test of our faithfulness. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you, not woe to you when any men speak well of you. focusing on suffering as the evidence for our faithfulness puts the focus on the suffering. And that's not where it should be. The focus is to be on obedience. So if you're here today and you have been struggling with that, or that comes to you from time to time, my advice to you is don't rush trouble. Persecution's not the end in and of itself. The proclamation of the gospel is. If Jesus promised that in this world you have trouble, and he did, and God's word promises that when you have that trouble, you are blessed, and it does, then be patient. It'll come. God is faithful, and he's faithful when he promises that too. But in the meantime, if you're pursuing righteousness, and God has granted you a season of blessing, then praise him and accept it as the gift that it is, a token of his love for you. God has made seasons in life. And when he gives us a good season, we should accept it from his hand. Now, in that respect, I'm speaking to the person who is worried about that, not the person trying to escape trouble. And therein we have our second category, experiences of suffering persecution. What should a good biblical theology of suffering say to that? So what I'm talking about here is people who are inflicting harm, loss, pressure, censure, pain of various sorts, social, emotional, material, outright violence, because of on you, because of their opposition to Christ. So how do we respond there? Well, like the church in Acts 4 and 5, I would say we pray for boldness. And as we do that, we trust in the sovereignty and the purposes of God. As they prayed in Acts 4, when persecution began to come, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed." I'll remind you, that's from Psalm 2. And God's response to that is the one who sits enthroned in heaven laughs at them. So they prayed from Psalm 2 and then said, expounded upon that, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus," the anointed one, the Christ, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." They rested in the sovereign purposes of God. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And God honored that. The place was shaken, they were filled with the Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And I will remind you that in Acts, when God stretches out his hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed in the name of Jesus, people place their trust in Christ and are saved. The purposes of God are fulfilled, just as they asked. And then in chapter 5, when they were beaten, when they were persecuted, they rejoiced at being counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the sake of the name. And they kept it up. So when persecution comes for the name of Christ, this is what we're called upon to do. Not because we're so great or we're so strong, because we're not. But because, as we've been saying throughout 1 Peter, these unnatural ways of behaving glorify God by pointing to him as the power behind it. Now also, as Peter is talking about, if we suffer being persecuted for the sake of Christ, we need to make sure we suffer as a doer of good and not a doer of evil. We must, as Jesus said, go the extra mile. We must, as Paul did, become all things to all people, that we may by all means win some. We must pray for those who persecute us and bless them, as Jesus said. We must ensure that the offense is in the cross and thereby adorn the gospel and live out our calling. Because again, this glorifies God. Now maybe you're here saying, well, you know what? I'm not in category one. I'm not worried that I'm not suffering, because I am. But I'm not in category two. I'm not being persecuted for the sake of Jesus. I just have problems. My job is hard, or I don't have a job. I don't know how I'm going to pay my rent. I have problems with my family. I have health problems. That's none of those categories. My family doesn't dislike me because of Jesus. They dislike me because of me and because of them. Well, we have a third category here, other types of suffering. Well, for example, our current situation with us being without a pastor, without a head pastor, having to look for one, having to fill in for things right now, we're in a situation of what's sometimes referred to as FUD. It's an acronym. Fear, uncertainty, and doubt. It's a term used in politics. You try to, when you try to spread fear, uncertainty, and doubt to throw mud at your opponents or to discredit him. Or it's also used, in fact, maybe the first place it was used was to describe a certain electronics company's marketing practices, where they would say things that they didn't really say bad things about the competing products. They just would say things that, well, you know, we can't guarantee complete compatibility with that product. Or another electronics company who built a warning into a product when it ran their program ran under another competing product's operating system, where it would come up and give this grim, arcane-looking error, and saying, you know, something weird had happened, and do you want to proceed or not? And if you proceeded, it worked just fine. But it only did it with the competing operating system. Fear, uncertainty, and doubt. But we also have to worry about that with circumstances. Being afraid of what could happen. Being unsure of what's going to happen. Doubting that it's going to work out well. Being stirred up and with worry and not knowing. It is, in fact, what is described in verse 14. Verse 14, Peter says, even if you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And then gives instructions. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. The passage says, sort of woodenly, do not fear their fear. This section is a quote lifted almost verbatim. Do not fear their fear, nor be troubled. It's lifted almost verbatim from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from Isaiah 8, when the king of Israel has decided not to trust God, but to enter into alliances with a pagan nation, as God had forbidden them to do, to protect them against another pagan nation. Isaiah is sent to him, and Isaiah is told by God to tell him, look, God will protect you. You ask for any sign to prove it, and God will give it to you. And the king very piously says, no, I will not put the Lord to the test. And the prophet's response to him is, God rejects you. You're done. God will now establish this dynasty. And that's what happened. And God speaks to Isaiah in response, and he says, after predicting this great calamity upon the land, chapter 8, verse 11, "For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear. Do not fear their fear, nor be in dread." It's almost verbatim what Peter says. And he says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy." It's exactly like sanctify Christ as Lord, or in your hearts honor Christ Lord as holy. He's hearkening back to this. Now what the translators are trying to communicate is that's ambiguous. Don't fear their fear. Don't fear the fear that don't be afraid when they try to inflict fear upon you. It means that. It also means don't fear what they fear. So it's ambiguous. And of course, I think both are true. And in the case of this third category of suffering, absolutely, I would say it is appropriate to take that as don't fear their fear. Don't fear like the world does. The world is taken aback. The world says suffering is to be avoided. And if all you have is this world, or if all you have is a view of God that is that God blesses good people and punishes bad people, then if that's your worldview, then they're right. But we know better. And the second verb, don't fear their fear, nor be troubled. The word means stirred up and agitated. It appears throughout the New Testament, and it's very, very rarely used physically. The pool at Bethsaida, when it talks about how an angel would stir up the waters and the first person in would be healed. You remember the story? It's that verb. But it's usually used emotionally. That's the primary meaning of it. And it is also the word that we find in John chapter 14. Jesus is going away. He's going to the cross. He's just even foretold Peter's denial. And then he says, after saying, "Look, Peter, you're going to deny me before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." Don't let your hearts be troubled. Same word. Why? Believe in God. Believe also in me. And as I am fond of pointing out, the word believe means trust. So when things that would worry the world come upon us, particularly in that third category, the remedy is to trust in God, trust in Jesus. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him give us all things? God knows what he's doing. And he's proven his goodness in the events described in the that form the context of John chapter 14. Jesus bookends his discourse with them by saying that at the beginning. And then he goes on to say, after telling them about all this and how I'm not going to leave you as orphans, I'm going to send the Spirit. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The presence of the Holy Spirit is a remedy, an anodyne to fear, because the presence of the Spirit with us shows us that we belong to Christ. He has not left us as orphans. And he's proven his goodness when Christ, fully God and fully man, the Father's own Son, died on our behalf. And not only died, but was raised. And God, in the person of his Spirit, has come to abide with us. God uses circumstances, choice, actions, everything for his ends. God used the most heinous, atrocious, blasphemous period of history, the crucifixion of his Son, for our good. And the Bible says he planned it that way. The Lamb of God was slain from before the foundation of the world. This does not obviate the evil that was done, but rather this is what we often refer to as providence. God works out his purposes in the actions of others. If I may quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God preserves his saints, and God works out his purposes in everything. God, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And that includes our third category of suffering. How we respond accomplishes God's purpose. Now, we also have another example of that would be not only the fear, uncertainty, and doubt that we suffer in a crisis, but also the subject of service. Now, the ordinary meaning for to suffer for the sake of righteousness would tend to point us, you know, we would tend to look at that in 1 Peter here. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, what does that mean? Well, suffering, we would tend to think of that as we are suffering because of personal righteousness. We are behaving in accordance with the character of God, and that's bringing suffering upon us. And that certainly does fit the text. I mean, we have chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that talks about that. But that's not all that's entailed. Because Jesus suffered for the sake of righteousness, in a way that wasn't just suffering the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune directed at him for his own personal righteousness. You see, we also suffer for the sake of proclaiming the righteousness of the gospel. Now, what righteousness is that? Well, now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness of God, which is through trust in Jesus Christ for all who trust. As we seek to minister the gospel to one another, to minister the gospel to the lost, to minister the gospel to believers who are outside of our congregation, be they coming to visit or us going to them or communicating with them, we are all called upon to strive and to stretch and to serve for the sake of the gospel. And that's hard, and that brings suffering. I would remind those of you who've been here for a while that through the trials of the recent months, over the last year and a half, 2 years, God has been raising up ministers, more and more people from among our congregation to serve. And this, loved ones, is part of maturity. Ephesians 4, God has told us, I'm going to read a fairly long passage here that speaks to this. It tells us that, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 4, when it's talking about the gifts that he gave to men, to human beings, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, the pastors and teachers is what that is. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, saints are not really, really super good Christians. Saints are people who are holy by God's decree on the basis of Christ's completed work on the cross through their faith in it. So that's Christians. The work of these people is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. He goes on, Paul goes on to say, for building up the body of Christ until most of us? No. We all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we, that's all of us, are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see the picture? Yes, there are particular teachers and shepherds in the church. Their job is to equip all the believers to serve. We are all to minister the gospel to one another, and as we do that, the body functions properly and grows up. Grows up in love. Grows up into maturity. Grows up to be able to withstand the outside and inside pressures the devil throws against us. So, through our trials, we are seeing people grow. We are seeing God raising up ministers. And by minister, I don't mean pastor. I mean minister, servants. We have a very high percentage of people who are actively serving in this church. And praise God for that. To Him alone be the glory for that. Many have been stretched and have labored and labored and labored to minister. And that work, God promises, the work in Him is not in vain. What a blessing and a privilege to be tired for the sake of the kingdom. Isn't it? It is more blessed to give than to receive. To see the body growing in maturity. To see others served. And we even have examples throughout the New Testament of this priority, even on the behalf of apostles who had the right to expect not to work exhaustively, but to work in the gospel and be supported. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, "For you remember, brothers and sisters, our labor and toil." The words connote working to the point of exhaustion, work that is hard. "You remember our labor and toil, how working night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." And of course, the ultimate example of that is our Lord Himself. The one who, though being Himself God, did not consider the prerogatives of that to be something to be grasped, but emptied Himself of them, making Himself a servant. And it is that mind we are called upon to have. He submitted Himself not only to service, but to death, even death on a cross. So indeed, all of this is for the mutual supporting growth of the church, and that is in order to equip one another to proclaim the gospel, not only to one another, but to others. Now, in all of these things, suffering persecution, how we deal with not suffering, how we deal with that third category of miscellaneous suffering, if I can be so glib, and how we endure being exhausted for the kingdom. All of these things, how we suffer all of these things and more, even the mundane things like illnesses, pains, flat tires, annoyances, personal failings, weaknesses, disappointments, all these and more. All of this together is part of our comportment, our behavior, our conversation, if you have the King James. It used to mean something different than it does now. All of this that Peter talks about again and again in his letter, how this witnesses to the world. How we do these things, how we respond to these things, how we rely on God to enable us in them, displays to the world a reality. And it is the reality of what we are called upon to be ready to share, the hope that is within us. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being always prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for an account of the hope that is in you. What prepares us to do that is the study of the Word and prayer and suffering. Suffering, enduring pain and discomfort, builds endurance, and endurance builds character. You may have heard that before. It's in the Bible. Character builds hope, and that has its end, which is the glory of God. As we endure these things, it should draw inquiry from those watching. As we, having prepared and supported one another, suffer like Christians, suffer like those who are indwelt by the Spirit. As the cracks in these vessels of clay show forth the light and the hope and the power that is within us, that it is of God, we gain a platform to proclaim humbly, respectfully, and in the fear of God, the truth of the gospel of grace. The hope that is within us is what Peter starts off his letter talking about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. He has rebirthed us, regenerated us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I have told you this before, I'll tell you it again, because you know I like these little hip pocket definitions. Hope is a settled conviction of a future good with sustaining effects in the present. Our settled hope in the future good of our ultimate completed salvation has sustaining effects for us in the present, whereby we suffer differently, whereby we love one another differently, and thereby, even from our enemies, or even from disinterested observers, even from those who know us very well, yet see us suffering differently, we gain a platform to proclaim the gospel. And just as Christ in grace and in love became like us, taking on our nature but without sin, took on our pains and our griefs and our sorrows and our temptations in order that He might lead us to God, so in grace and love, He graciously grants it unto us not only to believe on Christ, but to suffer for Him. And to suffer for Him so that we might proclaim the gospel to others. And indeed, going back to 1 Peter, having said that we should suffer with a good conscience, so that those who revile our good behavior in Christ might be put to shame, because it's better to suffer for doing good like Jesus did, than for doing evil like we should have done. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And Peter will go on later in this letter to point out that since Christ suffered in the flesh, we should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. And that issues forth in not living anymore in the flesh for human passions, but for the will of God. Because we've already had enough time to do that. He says in chapter 4, verse 3, the time that is past suffices. That was enough for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And they'll be surprised, they'll be astounded when you don't join them in that anymore. They may malign you, but they'll have to give an account to God, who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way men are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." The way we endure suffering is intended to strengthen one another and ultimately to issue forth in a platform to proclaim that hope of our regeneration in Christ and our certain settled conviction of that future good, that blessed hope, that by so astounding them, we might preach the gospel to those who are dead. For we too once were dead in our trespasses, but God brought the gospel to us. So we might preach the gospel to those who are dead in sin, so that, like us, though they continue to share in the common lot of this fallen world that is still under the curse, they might nevertheless be raised to life spiritually and ultimately at the resurrection physically by the power and the righteousness of God in Christ by His Spirit. And in all of this, we follow the example of our Savior. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus died. Jesus lived the life we could not and would not offer, and He died the death we should have died to reconcile us to God. I'll close with one more poem from World War I. It's called "Jesus of the Scars." It's written by an evangelical pastor who lived through World War I. "If we have never sought, we seek Thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on Thy brow. We must have Thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by Thy scars we claim Thy grace. If when the doors are shut Thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of Thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us Thy scars, we know the countersign." He concludes with this: "Other gods were strong, but Thou wast weak. They rode, but Thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but Thou alone." Let us pray. What wondrous love is this, that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Lord, we marvel that before Your throne, our one and perfect plea is our great High Priest. And that when we are tempted to despair, be it by persecution, by doubt at our own ease, by the many trials of this life, by our own failures, when we are made aware by Satan of the guilt within us. Lord, may we always look upward to see the one who made an end of our sin. For Christ, the sinless Savior, died. So our guilty souls are counted free because you, Lord, the just one, are satisfied to look on him and to pardon us. He had to be made like his brothers. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that in your wisdom and your mercy and your love and your justice, you sent your Son to take on our nature, to take on our flesh, to being fully God, to be an infinite and perfect sacrifice for our sins, not because of any merit in us, but merely because of the great love with which you loved us. No God has scars but you alone. Lord, in your wondrous grace, those wounds are still visible and we glory in them. And we see Jesus, the Lamb who had been slain. Father, remind us of these things whenever we are tempted to doubt, that we might know that you are for us. And if you are for us, who is against us? Who is there to harm us? Though this momentary light affliction may come, in the eyes of eternity, these things are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory by your purposes. And so we praise you that you have done this for the sake of your great love. And for those who do not know this, who have not trusted in you, we ask, Lord, that you would open their eyes, that you would command light to shine in their heart, that their chains might fall off, their heart might be freed, and that they too would go forth and follow you and rely solely on what you have accomplished in Christ. Father, we thank you for the blessing of suffering, whereby you point us to yourself and point others to you. And I ask that as we go forth, we would suffer as Christians. Moreover, that we would suffer like Christ, so that not unto us, but unto you would be the glory. Accomplish your purposes in us, Lord. Build us up in love into the image of your Son, that many might see and fear and fall before you and declare that you are among us and that you are Savior. They might cast themselves upon you and be saved. Father, I thank you for all of your blessings. For those who are not suffering, I praise you that they're not, and ask that you would give them grace by which they might delight in your blessings. And for those who suffer, grant that they might rejoice in your love, and that they might endure in a wholly unnatural, a supernatural way, and that you might comfort them even in that. For in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, in whose name we pray. Amen.